This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 4 in our 10-part series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. Now today, Dr. Matthews will talk about the meaning and the consequences of sin. And if you'd like to follow along with our study notes and outlines for these lessons, you can find them at our website. Just go to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Turn with me, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. I would like to read a verse or two there and then go to the third chapter of the book of Romans for our scripture this evening. We've been working along, as you know, upon this great theme of our need and God's supply. And I'm very conscious of how seemingly negative our study has been, because for these 5 times, and we're in the 4th lesson this evening, what we're doing is to emphasize the character of the fall. And in itself, it can be a very discouraging thing when we simply continually look at the effect that sin has brought into us as members of a fallen race. We need to remember, however, that it's vitally important that we distinguish between what has happened to us back there in the Garden of Eden and then what we allow to happen to us by our own deliberate agreement with sin and choice to sin against God. That kind of a distinction is a very vital one. The second thing I want to remind you of is that it's very necessary, in order to understand the fullness of God's provision, to see how deeply we have been alienated and turned away from the true and the living God. You remember last time, and I told you that I would work out a little more the outline on the board. You recall that we have been working with this basic diagram that distinguishes what we mean by true Christianity from false Christianity. That genuine Christianity simply has to do with the revelation of God to you as a person. And this, of course, is where Christianity starts and stops. It really is not of the essence of Christianity to include our service within this. God is not interested particularly in your service, first of all. That's a very important thing to see. What he is interested in is bringing a satisfaction to your own heart. Now, I've said that so many, many times. I've said it every Thursday night, in fact. But it's important that we have that kind of a perspective. We usually get something of a secondary nature included in Christianity, and therefore we get off on a wrong foot. We live as though the provision of God is all some kind of a distant golden age. Now, I grant that all of us have the fullness of the assurance of getting to heaven, and that's going to be beyond our wildest imagination as to what it will mean. But now, while we should be enthralled with that in the Bible and anticipate that in every way, I hope you understand that God expects you to trust him and to depend upon him and to believe and to work for and to claim the fullness of the provision that he has for you today, right now. So the love, joy, peace, and power and grace and all of the rest of these great virtues and words that are promised to the believer is promised for us, not in heaven, but now, right now. And too many of us now have only a theoretical or a legal kind of a relationship with God. Oh, we are saved, yes. And we are members of the church, of course. And we live the Christian life, yes, we do. But too many times we do it with a sort of a gritting of the teeth. We do it without a positive benefit of enjoying God. Now, God never created you to live the Christian life by gritting your teeth. He created you back in the Garden of Eden and recreated you in such a way so that you could enjoy him. Now, that's so terribly important, because I know if I can get you to the place where you start to enjoy the Lord in your daily life, almost everything else in your daily life is going to fall into place. But I also know that if you never come to that place, you're never going to conquer the need of daily devotions. You're never going to be able to get into the Bible the way that God wants you to. You're never going to learn how to pray. If you don't like it, and if it doesn't benefit you, and if you're always disappointed and frustrated in the prayer life, You're never going to be a prayer warrior. You're never going to have freedom to pray and to get things done in prayer. You'll never be the help in the church. You'll never be the witness that God wants, you see. And you'll live through life sort of missing what life is all about. God didn't create us to go through life filled with disappointment and frustration and melancholy. And if you're living that kind of a Christian life, well, let me say it to you very bluntly and honestly. You're missing it. And in a way, in a sense, you're out of the will of God. Let me quote some verses to you. You remember in John 15:11, the Lord said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, that's God's express will for you. In John 16:24, he said, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy may be full." Think about that now. That's an unusual verse that astounds most Christians. The fact that God made a provision so that we would enjoy praying. Who enjoys praying? You know, that's our attitude. All of us should enjoy praying, don't you see? That's why it's in the Bible. In chapter 17 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus prayed, and he said, "I've given them thy word, that my joy might remain in them," and then again, "that their joy might be full." In Romans 14:27, Paul said, to be in the kingdom of God means righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the 15th chapter of John, verse 13, that concludes the practical section of Romans, he said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And in 1 John 1:4, "These things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full." So don't you see that this is what Christianity really means? That along with the truth of God, there is the provision of God's grace. And what God wants is that you should have a satisfied heart. Now, this is how Christianity started out in the Garden of Eden. That's what it was all about, the relationship between the true and the living God and his creatures, and the relationship of truth on one hand and grace on the other. The fall added another dimension to this. So let's put it out here now. There's the enemy. The enemy approaches Adam and Eve on the basis of what you know is, now we've talked about it, and that is on the basis of error, and deceived them into the practice of error. Instead of practicing the truth and receiving the grace of God, he tricked them into practicing error. So now the relationship to God is a relationship of sin. And so this relationship now, as you know, is canceled out. And this is the relationship that we find in the human race now today. Happily, it can be corrected again by God's wonderful atonement. But the dimension is still there. Now, that's why every one of us in the auditorium this evening, that's why we're in need. And we need to remind ourselves of the seriousness of this dimension. Something has been added to us. That's why C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, makes a statement that we have sinned ourselves into existence. And what he means by that is that the human race as we are now is something different from how God originally created us. We've made ourselves to be people who have an entirely different dimension than how God created us, and that is that we have made ourselves vulnerable to the enemy and characterized by sin. Now, let me finish out the chart here. I promised you last time that I would finish it out. We have reminded ourselves here that we sinned against God, as you know. And this resulted then, if I might just carry it out a bit, the fact that we became depraved. This means now, I'll have to abbreviate this a little bit, and this word change should characterize each one of these. There was a change, therefore, in our nature. Don't you see? The very construction of ourselves was changed. Our nature, we read it last time in Ephesians 2:1, 2:2, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Secondarily, we not only sinned against God, we alienated ourselves from him. And because of that, we became deprived people. We became deprived then of the grace of God. And so there was a change in our goals. Now, back here, as you see, God placed himself as our goal, and we received the grace of God as we rightly responded to him. And of course, this is again true for us now as believers. But as we have another dimension, which means that we can be tricked into living for a false goal. And I talked about that a little bit last Thursday night, and I want to talk about that a good deal this evening now. Thirdly, we exposed ourselves, as you know. Let me just write it in here. We exposed ourselves to the enemy, and what happened here is that we became enslaved people. Enslaved people. So here was a change of masters. Instead of being submissive to the true and the living God, we became enslaved by our new master, the enemy. Here now, fourthly, we rebelled against God. And because of our rebellion, we entered into a state, terrible state, of hopelessness. Rebellion is one of the most serious sins. And so there was a change in our expectancy. Instead of living with hope, now almost all of us, we live with a sense of hopelessness, and we have to fight that all the time. That's more serious than we realize in our churches. We have an idea that all of us are filled with peace. You'd be surprised, a number of people who have never known what it really means to have inner peace. They fight depression and hopelessness. We defected from God, not only rebelled, but we defected from him. And the defection from the true and the living God produced in us, as you know, a state of meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. Everything became meaningless. So there was a change then of values. What an important thing that is. Our value system is all out of whack now. And then last of all, that we forsook, adding to it now, we forsook the true and the living God, and that produced deception in our lives. We are people who are vulnerable to deception, and so there has been a change of authority. Our authority has changed. Our authority now is no longer the true and the living God, that is by our nature, no longer the true and the living God. Our authority has to do with ourselves, our feelings, and with the enemy. Now, I promised myself that I would write this far on the blackboard so I could finish it. Look what I've done. I've run out of it again. You know what what they need to do is to build a circular, so I could just keep right on going right around, you know, and then you just, no, that's fine. You know what I ought to have over there? The summary of all of this now would be death, you see? Death has characterized every facet of our life. And so I should have something like this over here then, where death would be the conclusion of all of that. And I'll work that out a little better next time. We have one more time now when I want to talk about the seriousness of our fall and of our great need. Notice in Matthew 22. Notice how the first commandment pierces right into the heart of this whole thing. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. You notice that this is the response to a serious question. The question is in verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment? And in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Don't you see that to love God is just the reversal of all of that? Don't you see the greatness of God's grace that in Jesus Christ and the atonement and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, he's made it possible for us to love him so that this whole thing can be reworked now. And one of these days I want to do that. I want to put the whole chart on the board, and I want to start out there with the principle of death and show you how that has been changed to the principle of life, and we can reverse it all. Now, God has made it possible that you who have were created in the image, in his image and in his likeness, so that you could do this, so that you could love him. And you know what it means to love a person? It means to recognize them as a person and give them their rightful place in your life, that you would be able to do that with God. That you were created back in the Garden of Eden so you could recognize God in his greatness. And so you could give him his rightful place. And now, here we are, people who have gone through this, and this is true for all of us. We're all depraved. And we're all deprived of the goodness of God. And we're all enslaved people. And we're all hopeless people and meaningless. We live a meaningless kind of a life. And we're all deceived. And we have, therefore, the taint of death in our nature. the taint of death in our goals, the taint of death in the one whom we serve, the taint of death in our expectancy, our values, and our authority. It has permeated into all parts of us. Instead of being people of life, we have become people of death. And that's the kind of a nature we have. What a tremendous thing to realize that the grace of God is sufficient to reverse it all, you see. And so the first and thing on God's mind for you and for me is that we realize that the one top priority for us is that we learn how to love Him. And that will cancel out all of this, you see. By the grace of God, we can love Him. All right, the second thing. Notice here in Matthew 22, verse 39. And the second, that is second commandment, is like unto this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, it's a very wonderful thing to see that. Now, keep your hand in this, and I want to come back to it. But now, go with me to the book of Romans. Keep your hand in Matthew 22 now. And go with me to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Now, here in Romans 3, we have an application of what I have here on the board. Notice the third chapter of the book of Romans, and let's start in verse 9. 3:9. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are the Jewish people better than the Gentiles? The answer is no, in no wise. For we have before proved, that is in the book of Romans, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. That is, what I have on the board here is applied universally to everyone. Now we have illustrations. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Don't you see that a person like this, that every deed that he performs, every thought, every motive, every desire, every aspiration, all of his ambitions are all tainted by death? Don't you see? How can we be righteous? How is it possible to perform a righteous deed? Even the best thing that a non-Christian could do would still be tainted by the nature of the person, the character of the person, all of the relationships of the person. That's why in Isaiah 64:6 it said, we're all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses. Notice it's a plural. One time in the Bible it makes the word righteousness into the plural. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, there are no righteous people. No, not one. Outside of the grace of God, we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, not a righteous deed. That's why Paul could say very bluntly in 1 Corinthians 13, though he did everything he could, that is, gave his body to be burned for somebody. Why, it wouldn't matter, it wouldn't mean anything by way of righteousness, you see? Because all of this would permeate into it. What's the next one now? Verse 11. There's none, that is, no one that understandeth. There's no one that seeks after God. Now, you know why you've sought after God? Because of God's grace. Don't you ever think that it's because you're better than somebody else. You're not better than anybody else. You see, we're Christians not because we've learned something that other people haven't learned. We're not Christians because we're better. We're not Christians because we have more pure blood than other people. We're not Christians because we've done something that they haven't done. You see, we're all exactly in this. Only reason we're Christians is because of God's mercy and God's grace to us. See, that's why Paul says it's all of the grace of God. No person has sought after God. And you would not have sought after Him if He hadn't broken your heart. If He hadn't come to you and broken your heart and humbled you, and you'd never would have sought after Him. Not at all. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable in the Greek means a spoiled fruit. You know, it's like what you do with spoiled fruit. There's nothing you can do with it, you see. Nothing you can do with spoiled fruit. It becomes worthless to be thrown out. That's the meaning of the term. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Just think of that. Their throat, now he gives particulars. Their throat is an open sepulcher, like an open grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. No fear of God before their eyes. And now verse 23. For, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, this is an indictment of the whole human race. This is true about every one of us. I hope that you appreciate what God has done for you. If you haven't been in the habit of getting up every day and getting down on your knees and humbling yourself before God, and thanking him for redeeming you. By all means, do that every day. Don't let a day go by but what you humbly and sincerely and wholeheartedly realize how hopelessly you were lost. But God rescued you, don't you see? And you need to do one very important thing every day, and that is to make sure that you thank him for choosing you and making you the recipient of this tremendous grace that has able to reverse all of this in what we know and what we call in the Bible the atonement, and so that we can have the grace of God and even live a life of joy and peace. What a tremendous thing that is. Well, now, turn back to Matthew 22, would you please, and keep it open there, and I'll refer to it in a moment or two. I'm on page 7 now, on lesson number 3, the effects of the fall of man, the second lesson upon the effects of the fall, and I'm down to the bottom of the page, page 7, and I'm under capital B, that the fall, notice Roman numeral 1, just above the middle of the page, has the fall has produced spiritual death. Now see, now there's the word death. Now that's the conclusion of the chart. Spiritual death in all of its fullness. So I went through that last time. First of all, that means, don't you see, alienation from God. We've been cut off from God. And as a person alienated from God, this is the terrible result of it. Now, at the bottom of the page where I want to pick it up, we have been alienated from mankind. Notice, if you would please, keeping your finger now in Romans 22, notice in 1 Corinthians 3:3, here's the description showing that even among us as believers, we have this kind of a nature where we intuitively have a sense of suspicion and alienation from one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. You know that after Paul had been to this church at Corinth and then gone on his way, that some trouble arose. And here's one of those trouble spots in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And he says, are you not carnal? For whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? That is, you're living as a non-Christian. You see, he's reminding them that they are sinning against God and that they're allowing their old nature a place of ascendancy, which a Christian ought never to do. And when you allow the old nature to manifest itself, it'll manifest itself in some of these things. And one of the tremendous areas where we often find ourselves in difficulty is that we have problems with people. And we are suspicious of people. And we criticize people. And we're on the outs with this person and on the outs with that person. You see, that ought not to be in our lives. Now, back in Matthew 22, notice what he said here. In verse 39, the second commandment is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When he said thy neighbor, he just meant everybody close to you. Get along with everybody you live with, you see. Get along with them. Don't have any enemies. Don't let something be built up. Don't let these barriers exist. We have such a nature that so intuitively jumps to suspicion and condemnation that we hardly realize what we're doing. The first time I realized that as a young fellow, I'd only been saved a few months in the little high school that I attended. They had a noon prayer meeting of some of the young people who were saved got together. We used to meet in a little room that was a storeroom behind the stage of the auditorium. And the auditorium was used as some people would eat their lunch there. And usually the curtain was closed and we'd walk behind the curtain to the little storage room and we'd eat our lunch and we'd recite some memory verses and they had some little time of prayer, and time of fellowship. One day, the curtain wasn't closed, it was open like that. And the teacher who was superintending the auditorium during the lunch hour saw a student go by, and then saw another student go by, and then saw another student go by. And his wheel started to move like that. Ooh, what's going on back there? Well, it must have been something terrible going on back there. Students going back to that storage room, you know. So they got the superintendent. So by that time, we'd all done all the things. We're down on our knees praying, heard the door open, and I peeked a little bit. And I saw the shoes that I knew belonged to the superintendent. There he was. I very happily closed my eyes again, but I peeked a little bit and looked at his shoes. So a representative was called into the office. He was nonplussed. He thought we were in there popping pills or something. We were in there praying. And that just nonplussed him. You know, he thought we were doing something terrible, you know. So he said, if you want to pray, we'll be glad to provide you a room to pray. You see, we have such a tendency to be so suspicious of people. You know, that's your nature. That's not only the nature of the superintendent of the high school, it's your nature and mine. We believe evil about one another so very, very quickly. You know why? Because this has happened to us. You see, our nature has been changed. And we are alienated from one another. North Semestra now. Turn the page here, would you please, to page 8. Page 8. We have alienation from ourselves. Alienation from ourselves. Instead of loving and accepting ourselves as God intended, we now vacillate between making ourselves an idol through self-love or an enemy through hatred. Yeah, we have these as polar tensions in our lives. We sort of oscillate back and forth between them. We live for ourselves, and every once in a while we turn on ourselves and we hate ourselves. All of us have an intense sense of inner shame and embarrassment about and guilt because we don't even live up to our own expectations. We know there's something very, very wrong about ourselves. And so in Matthew 22, the Lord said now, the commands that are number one, that you learn to love God and you learn to love other people as you learn how to love yourself. Now, it's interesting, that's where he stopped. You see, that's the whole duty of man, is to reverse this by God's grace, to love him, to love other people, and to love ourselves. That's why the fruit of the Spirit starts out with the statement, love, and then joy, and then peace. Now, you know what it means to love a person. It means to recognize them as a person, give them rightful place in their life, and then do the right thing by them. Do right by them. And that's what we need to do with God. Secondarily, that's what we need to do with one another. And then thirdly, that's what we need to do with ourselves, to recognize our own worth. You see, God comes first, we come second, and then other people come third. Really, that's how it is. Now, I'll work on it someday. No, you don't think that's right, do you? I'll work on it someday. Well, notice now, if you would please, on page 8 and number 2, that the fall has produced physical death now in all of its fullness. Go with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 Corinthians 5, if you would please. This is a very unusual passage of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This matter of physical death and our future immortality is a very serious problem with us. And it's interesting that Paul starts out dealing with this great problem with such a sense of assurance and certainty. So he says, for we know. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't start out by saying we hope or we guess. Oh, no. He starts out by saying we know that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our body, were dissolved, that is, if we were to die, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this, that is, in our present state, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There's something terribly tragic about this matter of death. We all know and sense that there's something very, very wrong about it. That this body that God has given us, that after you get a few years behind you, you sense that there's something terribly wrong going along within your body. You're no longer going uphill. You're going downhill and increasingly fast. Very strange thing. And we realize that the strangest thing that happens to us is our death. God never made you to die. Don't you see? There's something very revolting about the whole thing. We groan. He uses it twice here. In this kind of a situation, we find ourselves uttering something of great ambiguity and agony. We groan. There's something wrong with us. And you know the reason why, of course, and that is that redemption hasn't been fully applied to us as yet. In one of these days, we will have this body glorified, and God's atonement and redemption will be applied. I want to spend a good deal of time on that in 5 or 6 or 7 weeks from now. So here now, we need to remind ourselves that Under number two, under capital B, instead of physical and mental well-being, man is characterized by weakness and sickness and suffering and eventual separation of soul and body. We've all had a great shock in knowing somebody in their prime and then not seeing them again for 10 or 15 or 20 years and thinking back with great delight upon the times we've had together. And then we see the person after 20-some years and we're shocked at the ravages of age. There's something tragic about that, something very, very tragic. Now, last of all, that the fall has produced eternal death in all of its fullness. Turn with me now to the book of the Revelation, if you would, please. Of course, in Revelation chapter 20, we have a verse or two on this great theme. Chapter 20 and verse 6. This comes as an encouragement to us as believers. The 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation and the 6th verse. You remember I have been showing you now that the fall has produced an alienation, and the alienation is described here as death. Now notice we have here the second death, that is eternal death. Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, that's believers now, on whom the second death hath no power. Isn't that great? Now since you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I take for granted that all of us here in the auditorium this evening that we have received him. Well, now, the promise is that second death will never touch us. This eternal separation from God, where the non-Christian will be resurrected and he will be consigned, soul and body, to the lake of fire. That final eternal state will not touch the believer. We will be free from it. And here's one of those great promises. Notice also in verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh, I want to say the word again. Comfort. That's the right word. We need to be comforted in the fact that we'll never go through that kind of a judgment. We have been accepted from it. We have been made an exception to the judgment because we are forgiven people. We are not liable to that kind of eternal separation. But that's what's happened. You see, if this had happened to you and if God hadn't chosen to correct it in your life, you would gone right on into a Christless eternity and ended up in the lake of fire. Don't you see why it's necessary and why you ought to thank him for that every day? Well then, now page 9, if you would please, let me go on to lesson 4. Lesson 4 has to do with the meaning and the consequences of sin. What do we mean, or what does the Bible mean by sin? And what are some of the more immediate consequences? We've seen it now in a very broad sense of a threefold death. Death and alienation from God, death and alienation from man, and death and alienation from ourselves, the kind of death that has to do with the physical and the kind of death that has to do with an eternal state. And so we realize that death has fastened itself to us and to all of the areas and facets and functions of our being. Now on page 9, a little more carefully now, by way of a definition of sin, negatively, as you know, sin is a shortcoming in James 4:17, or positively, sin is a transgression against God. These are familiar verses, perhaps you don't have to look them up. The very fine Westminster Shorter Catechism states that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a very fine statement. You see here that I have the change of authority for the last one, because of our deception. But that doesn't mean now, simply because we do not recognize the law of God as sinners, that the law of God is relaxed. Oh, not at all. And the person who says, well, I don't believe in the true and the living God, he is deeply the sinner anyway, because the law of God is right there. God is there, and he is the transgressor. Under capital C, the quotation, that's such a fine one, Christians generally understand that the Ten Commandments are the law of love, constitute a brief summary of God's holy moral law for man. And this is all based on God's holy character. Sin may then be defined ultimately as anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. So important that we realize that you can never separate God, never separate sin from law and law from God. You see, here on the board I have the truth to Adam and Eve and to us originally, that this would be God's law, the expression of his will. And the law and the truth, the revelation of God, what we have now in our day is as summarized under inspiration in the Bible, is simply the manifestation in our space and time of a propositional record of what it means for God to be absolute in truth and absolute in love and absolute in holiness. You see, God has expressed himself in his word, in his revelation. He has revealed himself. That's why in the theology book, that whole area of doctrine is called the self-revelation of God. God has made himself known to us in his word. That's why we cannot and may not disobey the commandments of God with impunity. Because what we're doing is that we are striking out against God's person. You see, God has revealed himself in his word. And when we sin against the word of God, we're sinning against God. That's why in Psalm 51:4, the psalm that where David confesses his adultery with Bathsheba and the terrible murder of Uriah, her husband, he confesses on his face before God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this terrible deed in your sight." Now we said, well, David, you sinned against that woman and her husband, and you sinned against the Bible. Oh, but David knew that that was just secondary, as terrible as that was. And can you imagine what happened when David got to heaven and had to settle it with Uriah? What a thing that must have been when David and Uriah saw one another for the first time. But you see, David realized that all sin had to do with sinning against God. Now, that's not only true for David, that's true in my life. And that's true in your life, that sin is never something that we can divorce from the holy, loving, and truthful character of God, and we sin against him. Notice now I have attempted to say something by way of the meaning of sin in the middle of page 9, speaking ultimately, all sin is a lack of conformity to or a transgression of God's person. Well, that's what I've been saying now. He's made himself known through his law or word. It's therefore the law or the word of God that defines what is sinful. And I've given you many verses because we're living in a day where people say, you see, it doesn't make any difference what you do. If you want something enough, well, then it's right. Well, it isn't right. You see, God asks us to go by his word and not in any kind of a pharisaical way whatsoever. You do it in a very loving and kind way with other people, but you do it honestly and sincerely. The Christian is one who takes the Bible and puts it into practice. It's not the spiritual person is not just the person who believes the Bible. It's the person who practices the Bible. The kind of way that we often say, oh, I believe all the book, you see. That sort of a division between believing and practice is never found in the Bible. To believe in the Bible is always the practice of it, as well as the acceptance, mental acceptance of it. It's the practice, the practical obeying of the Word of God. Now, I've given you a little sample here, the biblical sample of what is meant by sin. I've just gone through the Bible and picked out some of the more clear illustrations. I want you to see one or two of these. Notice in 1 Samuel, would you please? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel 15, 23 and 24. Here I have the illustrations of rebellion against God and transgressing God's law. I do this because this is such an important illustration. That's 1 Samuel in the 15th chapter. You know, this is about the first king of Israel, and that is Saul. This very unusual and fine young man that God chose to be the first king. I guess you would say, among all of the kings, he had almost more going for him than anybody else. Chosen of God. A whole unified group of people. The relationship with other nations hadn't as yet been weakened through dispute and through war. Everybody accepted him. He seemed to have a tremendous group of gifts to be a leader. He was seemingly a very strong and tall man, head and shoulders above everybody else. He seemed to have a natural leadership ability where people wanted to follow Saul. Everything going for him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But you understand that the great fault in Saul's life, and that is whenever he got in a tight spot, instead of depending upon God, he depended upon himself. And you know back here a few chapters before when when Samuel seemed to be a little slow and the Philistines were coming against the nation, and they wanted to wait to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel wasn't there, and so Saul took the sacrifice and he offered it to God. He wasn't a priest, he was the king. He should never have done that. But don't you see that Saul could always do something? He could always manipulate the people. He could always depend upon himself. He should never have done that. And now here he was sent out to destroy these people who were the worshipers of the devil. And everything was to be destroyed. So he saves the best of them and the best of the cattle. You see, again, Saul put himself in the place of authority. Don't you see what's happened over here? By forsaking God, we've been deceived, and we can find ourselves to be the same authority. Now, you know, the reason I'm reading this to you this evening is that this is the kind of a nature that I have. And this is the kind of a nature that you have. It's so very easy for us, when we get under pressure, to trust ourselves and not to trust the true and the living God and take his word and put it into practice. So notice what the prophet says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Verse 22, pardon me. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion, that's what I have on the board, is as the sin of witchcraft. Nothing could be worse than that. And stubbornness, a characteristic in Saul's life, is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected, notice now, the word of the Lord. He also hath rejected thee from being king. Well, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. What a great bankruptcy. From this time on in Saul's life, you see him on the toboggan slide, and it takes years, but he's finished as a king. And everybody starts to realize it. And David waits patiently then for the time to come for him to be the king. Now this stands in the Bible as a great warning that here's a man who had everything going for him. If he had only simply waited patiently and trusted God and worked in harmony with God and with Samuel the prophet. Oh no, he had to take it into his own hands and he had to do something on his own. And God reprimands him in the strongest sense of the word possible. I want you to see just one or two in the New Testament now, so skip over, would you please, to the book of James in chapter 4, verse 17. It's number 12 on the list. The book of James in the 4th chapter in the 17th verse. James 4, 17. I imagine that the area in which we are the greatest sinners is not in the area of commission, that is, what we do. It's in the area of omission, what we fail to do. For example, our lack of thanksgiving, our lack of praying, our lack of love, and our lack of faith. You see, it's not that we are so terribly sinners in the area of doing things against God. We are deeply sinners in the area of what we do not do, you see. I've been thinking this past week very, very seriously on some of these, the implications of these lessons. It has come to me so forcibly how necessary that when God gives you something, that you use it to the full for the glory of God. I can't help reflecting upon the fact that God has blessed me beyond any measure. I've never been able in these past days, as I've been reflecting upon this, to find a person in the Bible or a person in my knowledge of my reading of people in the church, or thinking of people in this contemporary kind of situation. Now, you're going to be surprised at this. Of people who have been blessed as much as I have. How God, all down through my life as a Christian, has kept me out of so many things that other people have gotten involved in. He's rescued me before it happened. I have never had in my whole family a close death. Never have had. There has been no great tragedy in our family that God has poured out in a positive way, not only a negative way, but in a positive way. He has poured out his blessing upon me. As I think back in my ministry and in going to school and teaching, that a great thing would arise on a horizon that would almost sweep me off my feet, and by the time we would get there, God would raise up two or three people, and they would be there to help me. And the problem that was going to be overwhelming, suddenly it was hardly a ripple, because God's grace was there. And the way that God has allowed me to be taught by some very important people, and that he has arranged my life, so he's forced me to study the Bible. I had to study the Bible half the night because I had to tell it to the kids next morning. You gotta keep ahead of the kids. You know how it goes? So many times that's how it was in those early days of teaching. Boy, they didn't know how close I was to the end of my material when that bell would ring. You know? So you had to get the next lesson very quickly. Now there we go. Can you imagine what it has meant in all of these years in being associated with our school to grow up with all the grace that God has poured into this young school? To be exposed to the Word of God hour after hour after hour after hour, 5 days out of the week, and then to have the blessing of a good church, or to be able to preach the Word of God and teach it on the Lord's Day to somebody else? Can you imagine the chapel services that I have attended since coming to school and all of the other years that I've spent in the agony of trying to get an education? All of the chapel services I have attended. Illustrious and fine people who have come and ministered to me in the chapel service. Don't you see why I'm starting to reflect at my age in life about what I'm doing with all of that? Don't you see? Don't you understand how deeply I feel that I'm a sinner before God? Because don't you see that our sin is measured not only the fact that all of this has terribly happened to us, but our sin is measured by what we do with the grace of God. And when God pours out something into our life and we just have a ho-hum kind of an attitude about it, don't you see how deeply we make ourselves a transgressor and a sinner against God? We're living in a very unusual age. Can you imagine the books we have that are fine books on the Bible? The needs that we have today where God can make us a river of living water? The great variety of translations we have of the Bible? Churches on almost every street in Grand Rapids? Well, notice now the verse. Notice what got me started here. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Don't you see that thing about omission? Oh, how easy it is for us just to, like a sponge, to soak up all of the goodness and the greatness of God's blessing and yet not really to fully work it out. You see, we have such a passive, ho-hum attitude towards the blessings of God, as though God owed us something, you see. We're not overwhelmed in the greatness of God's provision. I was struck the other day of reading of some children that had been gotten out of a famine area and had been adopted into the family. And this had gone on. They'd been in the family for a number of months. And the mother was writing the article. I forget now where I found the article. And she said that one of the little girls still has a very, very distressing habit. She'll eat everything on the table, and then she'll get down and pick up the crumbs out of the rug and eat the crumbs. Because it was so long that she lived without food that she can't go away from the table knowing that there are crumbs under the table. That she has to get down and find all of the crumbs and eat the crumbs. It's an obsession with her. You see, our problem isn't that. Our problem is being overweight. And that's true in the spiritual sense of the term. You see, we have such multiplied blessings, and how deeply we're sinners with the fact that God pours out something in our life, and what do we do with it? Almost nothing, you see? And we even cultivate a way of going to church and putting our mind in neutral. We sort of cultivate a way of going to church and sort of sleeping through the sermon. And we become a sort of a passive kind of a person. Now notice the verse again. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and then doesn't do it to that person, it's a sin. Yeah, it's a terrible thing. Just a terrible thing. All right, now, just one more verse here on this sheet, and that's 1 John 3:4. You're close to it there, so let's just see one more verse. This is a very famous verse in the Bible. 1 John 3:4 is almost a theological definition of sin. 1 John 3:4 reads like this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For, here it is now, sin is the transgression of the law. Now, it's not so very clear in the English, but the word for sin is a transgression of the law, really in the Bible, is lawlessness. That is, the sinner is one who has adopted an attitude of life, of living out of the will of God, a lawless kind of a life. You see, here we are a rebel. A rebel, that's a part of our nature, don't you see? That's part of the taint of death that you have within yourself and I have within myself, an instinctive character of being a rebel. We are a lawless group of people. By our instinct, we turn away from God and we turn toward the enemy. We're lawless people. The next page now, page 10. The consequences of sin, I want to just talk about it, and I remind you that this is only the briefest kind of a sample of the Bible. We're in 1 John, so notice in 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, this is what loving the world is all about. I have here that one of the consequences of sin is that sin brings the obsession of desire, or the old English word, lust. Now that just strikes into your life and mine, you see, because we have that kind of a nature. Now if I would take all of this and move it all over here, and then I would have death at the end of that, and then of course the consequences of being that kind of a person would be, number one, that this sin, the practice of sin, would cause us to be hung up on certain illegitimate things that we would want to put ourselves first. And that is in this way, and that is, as it says in the verse, the lust of the flesh, that is seeking physical satisfaction. Now we live in that kind of a culture. There's something that's preeminent among us, and that is we must be satisfied physically. We demand that. We demand it. We have become a sort of a luxury mad group of people. And it has become a way of life with us. You see, we just won't tolerate a situation where we're not comfortable. It's a tragedy, you see, if you get to church and something's happened to the furnace and it isn't warm. Why just sit there and be cold? Well, you know, we wouldn't stand for that. The thing the pastor should do is cancel the service. Who would ever think of sitting there and be cold? It's one of those contradictions, is when the refrigerator works too well in the summer and you sit there cold because of the air conditioning. That's one of those great contradictions. Occasionally that happens. It's working too well. You see, we have such a desire to satisfy our flesh. Now, what is that? That's the lust of our flesh. The second one, lust of the eyes, that's the pride and the desire for things. That's the desire to have things. And oh my, how we have that is a part of our culture. We've just got to have it. I talked to you last time about the symbols of value that we have, the status symbols, you know. We have to have it. We have to have that kind of a thing. And then thirdly, of course, the pride of life. And that is, the people have to pay attention to us. If they don't pay attention to us, well, then we do something to get attention. People have to pay attention. Personal satisfaction, possessing things, and being important to people. You see, that's number one on all of our lists. You see, it's number one. Sometimes it bothers me when a pastor changes a church, and I hear people say, well, he probably gets more money. What time did you ever change job for less money? Anybody here? Oh, no, no. When we change jobs, you know, it's better rights, you know, and better insurance program and less hours, more opportunity. That sanctifies anything. More opportunity. And, of course, higher pay. You see, we are so much number one. And that's what sin is all about. That's being a lawless kind of a person. And our world is like that. We live in a kind of a culture here in America that fits right hand in glove, right into this kind of a nature that you have and the kind of nature that I have. After a while, it just becomes so top-heavy, it becomes ridiculous. Modern advertising is at the end of its wits to find something more that it can tickle us with so that we'll go out and buy it. One of our great problems today at Christmas time is buying a gift for a person who has everything. He's got it all. What are you going to do? So they advertise it. This is what you can buy for the person who has everything. You see it. It's advertised that way. You know why? Because we've got to be number one. You see, what sin will do for you will bring an obsession that you be number one. Now, when we live like that, we live without the grace of God, because God made you to be number two. He's got to be number one. And the first staggering step towards first base in the Christian life is to surrender ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ and make him number one. And do it every day, and every day, and every day, and every day. And that's why it's so important that we stop loving this world. Because when we love the world, we love ourselves. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask for your help to understand how deeply we are sinners. We don't know what to say to you. We're embarrassed about our sin. We cry out that you will have mercy upon us and help us, dear Father. Watch over us now as we go to our homes. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.